If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, and we'll read verses 26 and 27, which will set the stage for today's message, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In his image. In his image. So right away you're conjuring up in your mind, well, hey, God looked like me. Or God looked like my wife. Or God looked like my brother, my sister, my children. Well, you got to think more of a spiritual, in a spiritual way here. Have a spiritual concept, okay? You see, God did, and we're not arguing against the word of God, God did make man in his own image. However, since God is a spirit, we cannot see him except through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, we're going to allow faith to kick in, okay? So you don't develop an argumentative mind here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, over in Colossians 1, verse 14 and 15, we read, "In whom we have redemption," that's through his blood, "even the forgiveness of sins." Now, note, I put brackets. Kind of in my mind, I inserted brackets. Brackets is deleted in many, many Bibles. Through his blood. I had that phrase with brackets on it. Through his blood. And those three words are deleted in many Bibles. Okay? Now that's important to keep that in mind. On verse 15 we read, "Who was the image of the invisible God." But that invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, what does invisible mean? You're probably saying, if we're in the image of the invisible God, then we should be invisible too. Now again, see, you have to allow faith and have an open mind when it comes to the scriptures. As you'll see by the end, everything comes together. God is not trying to trick you. God is not playing games of any sort. Just open your mind and let God, the Holy Spirit, lead you along. All right? So, since we have not seen God the Father, there are those, of course, who have seen God the Son. And therein lies our faith through God the Son and what he has told us, what he has written to us. In John 6:46, we read, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father." Now, over in John 8, verse 19, the Word of God says, Then saith they unto him," unto Jesus, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." In John 10, verse 30, the Word of God simply says, I and my Father are one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are actually one, but yet they are three. Now, that is a mind-bender for you. Well, then you're probably just new to the faith. But if you stay with us and you listen carefully, it'll all come together for you. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, where we get into graven images, which God, of course, is against. He warns against it. This, of course, includes, now you've got to remember, this also includes images of Christ. You know, you see all these images around, pictures in books and stuff, and these big giant statues on tops of mountains made there, so-called images of Christ. These are idols. People go worship them, bring flowers and stick them in their ears and what have you. Thou shalt not make unto thee. This is Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Covers it all, doesn't it? Now, when we're told of being in his likeness, we're told of the way he is and also the way he wants us to be. He is holy. He wants us to be holy. God loves us. He wants us to love him. Do you understand that? That's not difficult. Did not Jesus suffer for righteousness? Well, we who are in his likeness, we shall suffer also. This doesn't mean being crucified, of course, on a cross. No, our suffering will be mostly in the form of persecution. Persecution. In Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus had this to say, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Then he goes on to say, "Rejoice. When this happens, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Lovely words, lovely encouraging words. If you suffer persecution for Christ, you can be sure there's going to be a crown waiting for you, a reward in heaven. I ask you, does God have a heart? Can God's heart be broken? What does the Word of God say in John 11:35? I bet you all know that, right? Only two words. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, if God didn't have a heart, he probably would not weep. Why would he? I've entitled my message today, "A Broken-Hearted God." A broken-hearted God. And before we're finished, you'll see exactly why I've entitled it that. You know, a number of years ago, in a small Nova Scotia Baptist church, I was given the great privilege of being a supervisor in a real Christian school. Well, I prayed long and hard about it before succumbing to the will of God here. Being a school supervisor, that was kind of like one of those last things you could possibly have on your mind. Furthest thing from my mind. I remember the day well, though, when the pastor of the church interrupted my chores as church janitor. Seems wherever I go, I'm involved in the church janitor. Well, that's fine. Praise the Lord. He interrupted my chores, and he called me into his office. "Brother," he said, How would you like to be, just out of the blue, how would you like to be our new school supervisor? Well, the first thing I did was look around to make sure he was talking to me. Well, as I made my way to a quiet area to pray about it, the devil was already doing a number on me. No, I thought. This can't be true. Me, a school supervisor? You know, that's really funny. That's a real lark, that one. I didn't even like kids. Why would I dare to put up with the mischievous ways of a few crummy dollars? That's all the church could even afford. Just to hear the little brats come at me and call me names. No thank you, God. They picked the wrong loser here. I won't do it, I won't. Then Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And so did I. So did I. About 3 weeks later, I was standing at the head of the class of what was supposed to be Christian children and singing, "O Canada," from the top of my lungs. Yeah. Lesson number one. Never underestimate the power of God. Lesson two. Well, lesson two came when I held my first parent-teacher meeting. You know, where the parents come in and get to know the teacher or the supervisor. Wow. The Lord had given me a message to pass on to the parents. Imagine, little old me, he gave me a message, said, tell them this. It went something like this. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in the Lord, the first order of business, I have a message from God which he wants me to relate to you parents. Whew, at this point my feet got really cold. And my eyes kept looking towards a back exit, just in case they stampeded. They were anxious to hear. I tried to recall where I had stashed my suit of armor. Then I remembered I was already wearing the full armor of God. Ooh. Folks, I said, folks, God told me to tell you all that It was him, God, who hired me to be the new school supervisor. They clapped briefly and sluggishly. And he, God, wants you to know that I'm here for that duration. There was complete silence. This means that only he, God, can fire me. Dead silence followed by difficult to perceive mumbling as they trailed out the exit. Woo-hoo. I felt like Daniel in the lion's den waiting for them to sharpen their claws. Lesson number three, when God calls you to action, do not underestimate his power. When God calls you to action, do not underestimate his power. You know, I've been praying relentlessly for a brother of mine who has no kidneys. Been on dialysis for quite a long time. Finally, he's come off it. It seems almost hopeless for him. But you know what? I keep praying. And you know what? When you pray to God for something, you don't pray for just little things. Although, if you want little things, yes. So when I pray for Brother George about his kidneys, I say, Lord God, please give Brother George 2 new kidneys. He could probably get along with one. But I know the power of God. I said, two, please. Two. Well, he hasn't done that yet, at least unless it happened before I delivered this message and I didn't hear about it. I'm sure I will hear about it. Some 20 plus years before I had managed to slip through a crack to win my teacher's favor, to obtain a grade 12 certificate for myself. When it came to 2 plus 2, you couldn't stump me. But now, being immersed in a single room with kids from age 5 up to 16, this was a whole new ball game. Pampering 2 up to grade 12? Pampering grade 2 up to 12? That's like from finger counting to trigonometry and calculus, just by crossing the floor. Oh, Lord, I cried. Give me wisdom. Praise God for not allowing me to look stupid here. Well, lesson number 4. God loves the little children. And you know what? I do too. It rubbed off on me. It rubbed off on me. Patience, saith the Lord. Patience. I'm sure all teachers everywhere can relate to this. A 6 or 7 year old, well, they're usually somewhat sedate, maybe a little quiet at their desk at time. You wonder if they're sleeping or something. You simply watch them for a while. You observe them for a bit, and then you move in to see if they're still breathing. And sure enough, this particular kid had chewed the entire eraser off his pencil. You ask what the matter, and it's like he died and left his body. What's the matter, Joby? Nothing. It's like he died, I said, and left his body there. You sniff a little, thinking it might be a washroom thing. But in the end, the only answer you can find is pre-death rigor mortis. And all because he lost one of his counting sticks. Oh, praise God for little children. Lesson number 5. Because it's a Christian school, all the parents believe, of course, that their little darlings are saved and on their way to heaven. And what do the parents base this on? Well, the belief that they themselves are saved and on their way to heaven. Yeah. I guess some of the parents overlooked 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. That's an important test we should all take. Examine yourselves. I can tell you right now, if more than a handful of those parents were truly saved, that school would never have closed. You see, it was sin that closed the school. Dirty, black sin. A sin that broke the heart of God. And now, what God had wanted to be, the growth of Christianity, had turned into a growth on Christianity. A big, ugly, black mark painted all over the church and school, like some monster had taken a giant marker and X'd us totally out of existence, the whole school. That's what it felt like. From the day God called me to that school, I had developed a strong, overwhelming compassion for children. They hurt. I hurt. They weep. I weep. They suffer. I feel their suffering. Psalm 37, verse 7 tells us, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? The shadow of thy wings. The day that Christian school was torn asunder by the devil, I knew one thing for sure, that God sat down and wept. I believe he did. If we look at Psalm 127, verse 3, we read, children are an heritage of the Lord. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Proverbs 14:26 tells us, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. God refers to all the saved as his children, even us big guys. If we're saved, we belong to him. We're his children. How much does God love the little children? Huh? Matthew 18:3 tells us, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is how much God loves the little children. He uses them as examples of righteousness, that men should follow this in order to gain heaven. Have you broken God's heart today? And God drives the message home, really drives it home in the Gospel of Mark 10, 14 and 15. Now you've got to listen carefully. His disciples had just rebuked those he had brought forth, His disciples had just rebuked those who had been brought forth, the little children, that he might touch them. You know, it's like, hey, kids, get away, leave them, you know. Can you not picture that? Get away, like if the queen were there, get away. Move away now, kids, go on, I'm going to go up with your business. His disciples were kind of like that, and they rebuked the little children to get away. But Jesus was very displeased, and he said to his disciples, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. In verse 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Oh, how dear are the little children in the eyes of the Lord. How dear they are. We could go on and on about the little children, and look, we'd have God's ear just hanging down, wanting to hear it all, loving it. When I think back to those days as a Christian school supervisor, my heart melts in my chest. I want to take all the blame upon myself. And then it would be just me who would answer to God for the school's demise. But I can't. I can't, and I won't. The devil was allowed to enter in because of the great sin that had struck a deadly blow. The only problem was, he looked so much like one of us, and we failed to recognize him. They were children who were told they were saved instead of being asked if they were saved. They thought they were saved because the proud parents told them they were saved. I remember how I used to take them aside one at a time. And I'd say, how do you know you are saved? That's what I'd ask. How do you know you are saved? Most of the time the response was the same. I don't know. My parents told me I was. My parents told me I was. I was so mad I could have spit. Nobody can tell you you are saved. You have to tell them. You have to tell them. What a wicked web we weave when at first we do deceive. Parents, how often you've broken the heart of God. Let me tell you what's most precious. Let me tell you what's most precious. When a child sits up close to you and says, Mom, I believe Jesus died on the cross for all my sins. That's what's precious. As careful and loving as I've tried to be, whenever I would ask a child aside from the others if they believed they were saved, the answer was usually always the same. I guess so. My mom or dad told me I was. My mom or dad told me I was. Can you not visualize one of these little ones many years later standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and uttering those very words? My mom said I was. My mom said I was. My mom said I was. There's only one thing worse than not being saved. Not being saved and thinking you are. Not being saved and thinking you are. Hold that thought. Moms, dads, be careful how you perceive your children. You can take a 5-year-old by the hand and lead him in an altar call. The 5-year-old will repeat all that you tell him, and he will even say, Amen. You can take him home and let it be known to every neighbor on the block. And yet that child may die without the full understanding of the cross. I believe sincerely, every mom and dad, that your 5-year-old child is covered by the blood until the age of accountability. If he should die before he becomes accountable, as a flower of the field springs forth in the newness of life, so then shall your child. I believe this grace applies to the sick of mind and soul also, who have no knowledge or retaining power of God's word. I believe. There is a special compassion about our great God, which he unveils to these people. A compassion that unlocks the gospel and allows his saving grace to fill their souls. I believe that. The little children, along with those who have no knowledge, have a special place in the heart of our merciful God. They do. I believe that. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, it points clearly to the parent who himself is filled with the spirit of righteousness. Listen carefully. You've heard it before. Train up a child in the way he should go. It doesn't say, give him the gospel and he'll not depart from it. Train him up. Teach him. Guide him. Lead him until he's no more a child. Train up a child in the way he should go. children who have grown up in the devil's world, unless they have grabbed onto the solid rock, which is Christ, will be easy prey for the devil. And you, parent, will have fallen short. Train up your child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I know. I realize that in today's world, such a task is almost insurmountable. Nevertheless, we owe it to our children, moms, dads. We have to persevere. If you persevere, then you will prevail. I know you're not wanting to hear this, but if you abandon your child without just cause in the eyes of God, then you too could stand before God and watch your own child shouting and kicking as he's being dragged off and loaded on a bus to hell. Loaded on a bus going to hell. Think about it. Parents, oh parents, if you really care about your child, be sure he's truly in the faith before you set him free. I realize through my own experiences that such a task could be almost impossible. But it's not. And remember, with God, all things are possible. In closing, may I say this? Then I will close. God doesn't expect you to perform miracles. That's His job. All He wants from you is to let the Spirit guide you. Then pray without ceasing. Every time your child goes out that door, pray, pray. God will direct his path. Don't break God's heart, please. May God bless you.